I don't know if you've seen the film The Terminal. It's one of the ones I quite enjoy. Tom Hanks plays Viktor Navorsky. He's an Eastern European man who cannot return to his country after a coup there. Yeah, but on the other hand, he's denied entry to the US. He's literally a citizen of no country. And he's forced to live in the International Transit Lounge of JFK International Airport, to suitably hilarious things happening there. It's actually based on a real case. There was actually a person who was a refugee who lived in Terminal 1 of Charles de Gaulle Airport in Paris. Get this, from 1988 to 2006, in a similar situation. Of course, in practice, such a situation is incredibly rare. We're all citizens of a country. We're all entitled to the benefits and the responsibilities of being a citizen of that country. Some of you have had the experience of changing your citizenship to becoming a citizen of a different country. Well, my name is Ian. I'm one of the elders here at in Rotherham. And today we're going to be considering this passage in Luke that David read for us. And if you're taking notes, which is always a good thing, on the back of the program, there's some space for notes. If you're taking notes, we're going to be thinking about this under four headings. Two kingdoms, two sides, two witnesses, and two lives. So two kingdoms, two sides, two witnesses, and two lives. And hopefully we're going to observe something here about how our citizenship in the kingdom of God has actually been contested in some ways. So let's get underway. Thinking about two kingdoms, thinking about verses 14 to 22. Here we can see this event where Jesus casts out a demon, and the focus of the passage is really about the response of the onlookers. The miracle itself almost prompts no comment from Luke. Most of the onlookers are amazed, but some of them are critical of Jesus. They're likely to be some of the religious leaders, and they ask Jesus to prove himself with some kind of further miracle, and snidely are thinking to themselves, or maybe commenting to their mates, that they think that Jesus is casting out this demon using power from Satan. It never ceases to amaze me how people can jump through all kinds of loops when they're trying to deny the work of God that's straight in front of them. Some people say that they would believe in Jesus if he would just return to earth and perform a miracle in front of them. Well, this happened to the people here, and many of them still didn't believe. But before we go on, we should talk a little bit just about, for context, about demons and the devil. In our modern materialistic and Western world, many people would struggle with the idea of forces of evil, even though perhaps they might accept that there's some kind of God or gods. But if that is true, then it's perfectly reasonable to suggest that the demon here was real, and in fact the devil is real. Different Christians have different views on exactly what that looks like, exactly the existence and the work of our enemy. I don't really want to get into that too much. Ask me about it later if you want to. But suffice it to say two things. First of all, we want an appropriate response to the possibility of demons existing. For me, C.S. Lewis captured this perfectly in his prefix to the book, The Screwtape Letters. Do check out that book, by the way, if you've never read it. Here's what C.S. Lewis said in that prefix. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. The second point is that sometimes we don't want to give Satan too much credit, or his demons. We can see further down in the passage in verse 21 and verse 22 about that idea of a strong man. A strong man who can enter somebody else's house and take away their, remove their armor, take away their possessions and defeat them. That strong man, that is God, God the Father, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Their power is far, far, far greater than Satan's. In fact, the only power he has is what God allows him to have. So having got that context for demons that we're talking about there, let's go back. So there's two negative responses from people in the crowd. Some of the folks want a miracle. We'll come back to that in a moment. But some of the crowd are accusing Jesus of driving out this demon by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, perhaps quietly to each other, perhaps in their own thoughts. We don't quite know. That name Beelzebul means Lord of Flies. You've seen the TV show coming up. That's where they've got the name from. But it's a title here that Jesus is using for the devil. And as often is the case when we read the Bible, Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows what they're talking about. And so he corrects them with something that has always been true. A kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. A house divided against itself will fall. A kingdom that is being contested internally will always fall. That contest will always lead to a destruction. It cannot carry on. That's something that has been widely known, widely acknowledged to be true, right? Divide and rule, or divide and conquer. There's been a strategy that's been used throughout history by different empires. The Romans were very good at it. They were very keen on divide and conquer. Just about every other empire since has. Jesus knows this, and he points this out. He says, look, if I am evil and I'm throwing this demon out, then it's the action of a kingdom that's divided against itself. It's undoubtedly going to fall. If someone is using the power of Satan to throw out Satan's demon, that kingdom cannot last very long. And Jesus then goes to point out and says, look, if there were other Jews casting out demons, which there were, and verse 19, those Jews are your followers, the followers of the religious leaders, then what exactly are they doing? What are you saying, that your followers are evil too? Of course not. What these people were implying was that Jesus was a leader of the wrong kingdom. Did you notice there in that passage there are two kingdoms? The devil's kingdom, verse 18, and God's kingdom in verse 20. Two kingdoms. Jesus says that a kingdom divided against itself will fall. Jesus says, no, I'm from the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God has come. You can see this. You can experience this through what's going on here right now. You can see it because I'm casting out this demon with the finger of God. That phrase appears back in Exodus chapter 8. Some of you might remember that from when we were doing Exodus, not the last time, the time before. It's a phrase that Pharaoh's magicians used when the miracles that were being performed by Moses were just amazing them. And they said to Pharaoh, oh, Moses is doing this using the finger of God. For me, it's a phrase that says that Jesus is using like just the tiniest amount of his power, like his little pinky finger or something, to cast out these demons, to achieve something incredible, like that super strong man that has gone into the house to get all this guy's stuff. It shows how strong Jesus is. And so we have these two kingdoms. Let's not lose sight of the spiritual reality that we live in. This spiritual reality that Jesus is talking about. There is a contest. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Satan's kingdom has a king who is no king at all. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. He promises everything and always delivers nothing. It's a kingdom that pretends to be reasonable and safe and normal and logical, and in actual fact is filled with hate and envy, with destruction and death. This kingdom is going to try and win, but it will never win. It will try to win with lies and deceit and the indifference of its citizens. And the devil, who is no king, knows that his ultimate fate is destruction. And he wants to take as many people with him as he can. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the crucified. It's King Jesus there who speaks only truth. His promises are always fulfilled. His kingdom is filled with mercy and justice and love and power and gentleness, creativity, joy, glory. This kingdom will win in the end through truth and justice and love and peace. This kingdom will never end. This kingdom will prevail because King Jesus was humble enough to step down into this world he had created, to be tortured and to be killed in the most brutal way when he was crucified on the cross, before showing he was the ultimate strongman by rising from the dead, by defeating death, by stripping away its spoils, then rising to the right hand of the Father, completing his mission. And yes, like the devil, Jesus knows his ultimate fate, that he will once again return to earth, finally destroy Satan and gather his people to his kingdom to live with him forever. And here's the incredible thing. That king, King Jesus, wants you to join him. He wants you to be a citizen of the kingdom of the crucified. Our second point then, two sides. Looking down there, verses 23 to 28. Now, like so many people, you might be thinking to yourself, well, okay, if there's these two kingdoms, then maybe I could just hedge my bets. Maybe I could just stay neutral for a while. Maybe you're thinking, well, maybe I want to just give myself some time to think this over. Maybe you feel you're not prepared for what you think it might need if you are in the kingdom of God. Just don't commit, right? The bad news is, if that is you, then actually you're in the kingdom of Satan. And if that offends you, then good, be offended. Because if you are offended, then at least you're thinking about this. Thinking about your spiritual health, because the devil does not want you to think about this. He just wants you to think, it's all okay. Nothing's going on. Just be cool. Yeah, just do whatever you want. That's okay. You don't need to think about this stuff. He'd be very happy if you never thought about it. He would be very happy because it keeps you firmly on his side. We've just been on holiday. If you never think about traveling to a different country, even though it might be a wonderful experience, then you'll never go there. So this needs our attention. Because Jesus is clear. If you want to stay in that state of neutrality or being undecided. That is actually not really a thing. Verse 23, you're in or out. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Nobody was nearly born in Yorkshire. You were either born in Yorkshire or you weren't born in Yorkshire. If you weren't born in Yorkshire, sorry, that's terrible. There is no middle ground. If you're not for Jesus, then you are against him. You think you're holding a position of neutrality and you're not. You are against him. And that's actually a very dangerous position to be in. Look there in verse 24. Jesus tells this brief parable of an evil spirit leaving someone and then returning after a while. The evil spirit finds the house, that is the person who's been left clean and tidy, and then brings seven other spirits. Notice they are worse than that first spirit, and the final condition of the man is worse than it was at the start. For those of you towards the back of the room who have physics mocks coming up, remember the phrase, nature hates a vacuum. And this is the same kind of idea here. You can do your best to remove things from your life that are unmoral. You can try and try and try to be a good person. But all that's doing is cleaning the house out. It's still empty. You can say, oh yes, I've turned my back on this evil stuff, but you're not in the kingdom of God. You've not put your faith in Jesus, because without that, the Holy Spirit doesn't come and fill you, and so that space is empty, and so the evil stuff just comes back, and you're in an even worse state. You thought you were moving into a neutral position, but in actual fact, you never left where you were. You're exactly where you were. This is reinforced by the lady in verse 27. She cries out to Jesus, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. Nice sentiment. Thank you. I don't know if Mary was with him at this point. But Jesus is clear. Our family does not get us into the kingdom of God. It is the people who hear and obey his words that are saved and are in the kingdom. So yes, there are two kingdoms. And they are fighting over your very life, over your soul. Only two. And that contest is going on around us and in us. And we want to be clear. Clear the fact that this contest does exist, and the eternal consequences of which side you are on. But we're not without information to help us to see and understand this contest. There are those who have seen it, who are witnesses to it, who could speak to its existence, to show us what is obvious to them, and how it should really be obvious to us. Our third point then, two witnesses. Look with me there down in verse 29. So this is where Jesus is going to give a reply to the people in verse 16 who are asking for a sign, a miracle. As we said, miracles don't guarantee people's faith. So often people are skeptical even after seeing one. Okay, let's face it, Jesus has already, by this point, performed quite a number of signs and miracles. And most of this crowd still doesn't believe him. So to answer them, To answer them, he shows that what they're asking is really not a desire for faith in the Son of God, but just to have something to be amazed about. So he gives them this one exception. He says that this generation he's talking to will be given one sign, the sign of Jonah. That's a bit of a strange expression to our modern ears, isn't it? The sign of Jonah. Jesus is referring back to the story of the prophet Jonah. You can read about him in the Old Testament. It's a good read. Very briefly, Jonah was a man who was chosen by God to go and preach to the city of Nineveh, which is in today what we would call northern Iraq. The people in Nineveh were very wicked. In fact, they were so wicked that Jonah didn't want to go there. He didn't want to go and preach there because he didn't want to help save them. He didn't think they deserved to be saved. And so he ran off in the other direction. Long story short, Jonah, because, and I'm really shortening this, Jonah is thrown over the side of the ship in a storm and is swallowed by a great fish. He's in its stomach for 3 days and three nights, remember that bit? And having learned his lesson that salvation comes from a God who is a compassionate, the fish vomits up Jonah onto the seashore. Yuck. I mean, can you imagine what that experience was like? Ugh. Jonah is then, having had that, he's then obedient. He goes to Nineveh, and the people of the king and the people of Nineveh repent of their sins and turn to God. So that's the story Jesus is referring to, the sign of Jonah. Jesus is saying that he will be dead for 3 days for the same amount of time that Jonah was in the fish, and that then he will be resurrected. And that will be the sign that he is the Son of God. And indeed, after 3 days, he was resurrected. And Jesus goes on to say, those people in Nineveh who heard Jonah preach, who were saved after the preaching of Jonah, they're going to be witnesses at your final judgment. Because Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, and Jesus was a sign to them, to the crowd. And we can see, verse 32, that those people in Nineveh repented. This crowd has been listening to the words of the very Son of God. Not Jonah, not a prophet, but the Messiah. They've been listening to a king who preaches, who with just a finger of his power can overthrow the enemy's kingdom. This is the one who's been preaching to the crowd. And they've not believed. So when those in the crowd are judged for their lack of faith and sent to hell, those who repented in Nineveh are going to be standing as witnesses against them to say, we believed and we only heard from Jonah. But there's another witness. Jesus says, verse 31, that the Queen of the South will be there to condemn them, not the football team. He's talking about someone who was also called the Queen of Sheba. And you probably know the Queen of Sheba as her most common name. Again, you can read about her in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings, chapter 10. She makes what must be quite a long and difficult journey to get to Jerusalem in order to meet King Solomon. King Solomon was a king of Israel, and he'd been given the gift of great wisdom by God. And he ruled with great insight. He was very successful as a king. Loads of people would come to Solomon and ask him tricky questions. And they would hear his wisdom. And the Queen of Sheba was one. And it's recorded for us there in the Book of Kings. She brought many gifts to Solomon. It says that she was left breathless by his wisdom and his prosperity. She told him everything that was on her mind, and he answered all of her questions with great wisdom. Even though this queen was not of the Jewish faith, she recognized that this wisdom was from God and it had great truth. And so Jesus says to the listening crowd, the queen of Sheba, this queen of the south, is also going to stand as a witness against them. She was so clear in her declaration of Solomon's wisdom. She gave him this incredibly rich gift, the like of which had never been seen, because of the marvel of his wisdom. And yet, standing in front of the crowds is someone with much greater wisdom than Solomon. Far greater. The queen of the south will know this, and so she will also stand as a witness against those generation of Israelites who are listening to Jesus. This crowd who have rejected Jesus and just demanding a sign just because they want something to talk about, or they want something, whatever, I don't know. So, two kingdoms that Jesus is talking about. There's two sides we can take. There's two witnesses to the greatness of Jesus. And therefore, our fourth point in response to that, there are two lives we can live. Two lives we can live. Verse 33 to 36. Jesus talks a lot in these few verses about light and darkness. I think it's really easy for us to understand that light is goodness and darkness is evil or sin. It's a little harder for us to understand the use of the word I. Seems to be an external indicator of our internal health, something like that. But Jesus has several points to make. Verse 34, our lives can be full of light, so we can be part of the kingdom of God, or full of darkness, part of the devil's kingdom. And Jesus tells us then that if our life is full of light, full of the good news of what we call the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us, then we shouldn't hide it. We should instead put it on a stand where everyone can see this light. You have to imagine a time before the electric light bulb, where the only light source is a lamp burning oil. Oil of some kind, often fairly inefficient. In fact, it's so inefficient that if you want to light your room up, you have to put your lamp up somewhere high so that it lights the room. Jesus then goes on, verse 35. And I think verse 35 to me is one of the scariest warnings that you'll find in the New Testament. It's easy to skim over it. We can believe that we are right with God, and that we are following him. Maybe given what we've been saying about neutrality earlier, we might even think, well, at least I'm good enough, you know, or I'm not as bad as they are. Yeah, I'm not as bad as they are. So I'm probably okay. I'm probably not bad enough to go to hell. Jesus describes that situation as having our bodies filled with darkness, but believing that they're actually filled with light. This is the most dangerous spiritual situation for someone to be in. Believing that they are okay with God when they're not. This is why we want to be so careful to teach and model a clear understanding of what it means to be a Christian. We want to be honest with people, as far as we can understand about what their spiritual state is. However, the citizens for whom Jesus has contested and won, who are part of the kingdom, they are full of light. They shine the light of the gospel to the people around them, not hiding away, but living a life where they intentionally spread the light of God they've received. In one sense, this light is coming as a result of Jesus winning the contest for those people in his kingdom. Because yes, that contest is going on around us between King Jesus and the devil as to which kingdom you will give your allegiance to. Which kingdom you're going to be a citizen of. In what we've read today, I trust you've seen that Jesus is greater, stronger, wiser, more loving, more glorious than any other power. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than the wisest king who ever lived. King Jesus is greater than anyone and anything. And so the right response from us should be not to demand signs from him, to say things like, and if you've ever said something like this, I have, oh Jesus, I will follow you if only you'll do this thing for me. Or if only you'll change this thing for me, then I'll follow you. Jesus has already given us the greatest sign in the world, that he died in our place, that he was crucified for us, paying the debt for our crimes, spending 3 days dead in the grave before rising from the dead. We don't need another sign. The right response from us should be not to try and have our cake and eat it, to try and somehow negotiate with Jesus. We need to wholeheartedly put our faith in Jesus. Repenting of our sin, declaring our citizenship for all to see in his kingdom of the crucified. Our words and our lives should be a witness to how great Jesus is, greater than any others, joining witnesses like the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba in declaring to the world around us that Jesus is the King, that he has died in order to defeat the kingdom of evil and death itself, and that he is calling us to enter his kingdom. This is the contest that is going on around us. Let us not be blind to it. Let us not be unaware that it's happening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for how it all fits together, how Jesus can speak back to hundreds, thousands of years before himself and find those people who are going to stand up and say, yes, Jesus is King. He is the Son of God. He has completed his mission. He has died for us. And he has risen from the dead. Lord, it is easy in our modern materialistic Western world to think that all this stuff is, I don't know, not real. Father, help us to remember that the devil loves that idea and is quite happy for us to keep thinking it. Help us instead to see the truth of the kingdom of God. Even as we explore these next passages in Luke, thinking about that kingdom, help us to understand it better. Lord, and if we've not yet entered it, Lord, that even today we would be considering where to place our faith and trust. We ask all these things in the powerful name of King Jesus. Amen.